Please do take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel account and chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 57. This is on page, which really starts on page 1078 at verse 57. And just really two questions, which are really the one question. There's two halves or two parts to what Zechariah is saying here. What is Zechariah praising God for in each of these parts? And more importantly, are you praising God for these same things? Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 57. This is God's word. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment he wrote, "His name is John." Or actually, John is his name, emphasis on John. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect word. Would you please have your Bibles open at the passage that we read? There's no way we can cover every verse. We'll be looking more particularly at what Zechariah is saying himself. And maybe this evening we'll talk a wee bit more about what the people, the friends, the neighbours and relatives are saying and doing as well. So really page 1079, looking at Zechariah's words. When I speak of the plateau, I think our family knows what I mean. for a number of summers, we went on holiday to the southwest of France, not far from the walled city of Carcassonne. I know that the Fallows family was in that area on holiday yourselves last summer. And one trip that we liked to make was to a place called Ax-les-Thermes, so called because of its thermal pools. Although what we particularly liked to go there for was the shop that sold wildlife t-shirts. In order to reach Ax, from where we had to drive up into the mountains above a place called Quillon, up pretty steep slopes that didn't always have a barrier along the edge, and on up to the plateau. And once up there, it was like another world. The sun seemed to shine more brightly there. The air was certainly thinner and crisper. There were meadows and some cows with bells. Occasionally we saw birds of prey wheeling high above. All along the roads were those pools. If you've been in the Alps particularly, you'll have seen these before, that tell you that snow falls there, not just in inches, but in metres. And particularly at the other end of the plateau, as we came down from the plateau, we had a panoramic view of the mountains beyond, stretching on towards Andorra. I'm not sure about the rest of the family, but I always looked forward to those trips with a rising sense of excitement. And I think that's something like what we have here with Zechariah. For more than 9 months now, he has been unable to speak. Surely he's been limited in his capacity as priest before God. From verse 62, it sounds like he's been unable to hear as well, because they can only converse with him by signs. For those 9 months, he's been locked into a world of his own. He's had time to think about all the angel Gabriel said to him in the temple that day when he was so ill prepared. Sure enough, the angel's words have come true. His mature wife, Elizabeth, has become pregnant, and the baby has been born, safe and well. They have become parents in their old age. But one thing still hasn't happened. Zechariah is still deaf and dumb. The angel had said, if you look back to verse 20, beginning of verse 20, "And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens." And look how Zechariah's speech returns. Verse 62. "Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment he wrote, 'His name is John.' Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God." Now you can understand the family wanting to call the baby after his father, especially since Zechariah may not be around much longer, and especially to mark the miracle of this child. But with his last action as a mute, Zechariah shows that these 9 months have not been wasted. He has come to believe fully and completely in what the angel has told him. And what comfort that is as well. God is the God of second chances. If we don't get it right the first time, if we put God off and push him away, he doesn't go off in a huff. He keeps on working. He keeps on tugging at our sleeve. He keeps on showing us more of himself and more of ourselves until we can do nothing apart from give in. But what a glorious giving in it is in Zechariah's case. For just as we entered a new world up on the plateau, just as we could see far into the distance way up there, so Zechariah here can see more clearly, can see further than ever before. Here, Zechariah praises God for Christmas. That's our title for today. Zechariah praises God for Christmas. He can see, and now he can speak of how God has been leading his people in the past. He can see, and now he can speak of what God's plans are for the future. God's plans that involve this little 8-day-old baby, his own son, his only son. God's plans that involve another little baby too, God's only begotten son. God's plans that lift you and me, believer, out of our sins, up to the heights, and into his son, by faith. So let's look more fully at some of these things together. And if you examine what Zechariah says here, you'll find it falls into two parts. The NIV, though I've noticed not the ESV, has helpfully left a little gap between verse 75 and 76 to let you see where the divide comes. So I just want to divide this sermon in two. The first part I want to sum up like this. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises, and that's not a blot of ink. That's supposed to be blood shed. God keeps his promises even to the shedding of his blood. Now that might not be so earth-shattering today. Sad to say, we live in a world where people's word is cheap. People often say what they think we want to hear, whether they actually mean it or not. Election promises, sometimes quickly broken. Personal promises, friendship promises. Just on Friday past, Florence and I were hearing of the damaging effect of some cruel teenage girls not keeping their word towards another girl whom they called their friend. In a world of broken promises and empty words, God is different. God keeps his promises. Look at what verse 70 says. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago. It doesn't matter that the promises were made a long time ago. God is in no hurry, even though we often are. Now, what are these promises about? What is Zechariah talking about here? Is he talking about creation? God has made a beautiful world, and he is to be praised for the beauty, for the harmony we still see around us. But Zechariah is not talking about creation here. Is he talking about conservation? I don't know if you've seen any of the most recent David Attenborough series on the seas and the oceans of our planet. He was describing quite distressingly the number of tons of plastic that find their way into the sea every year and of the damage they do. But that's not Zechariah's theme either. Is he talking then about himself and about his problems during the last 9 silent months? There's not a word about that. Although Zechariah is counting himself in with the people he names in verse 67 as an example. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. What fills Zechariah's mind and flows out of his mouth, not just in this first longer section, but right on down to the end of verse 79, is salvation. And it's not a minor topic. That is the reason that this world continues, so that those God has chosen may be saved. When the last person God has called believes in Jesus, then Jesus will come back and the new perfect world will begin. I've been reading recently in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and this is the theme of the praise there. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. As Zechariah stands back and surveys all God has promised, he sees that it's all tied together by salvation. And as you read through these verses, you'll see different strands of that in no particular order. Verse 67 tells us that these aren't just Zechariah's words. The Holy Spirit is giving him the power and the vision and the words, but they're tumbling out like wave upon wave of water falling off a cliff. First, he's talking about Moses. Verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. And that word redeemed, which we've sung a few times today already, that word fits exactly what the children of Israel, who were slaves in Egypt, needed. Someone to set them free. If I use the word ransomed, it may make the picture a bit clearer. Someone to pay a price to rescue hostages, because that's actually what the Israelites were. And the price that was paid was the blood of a perfect lamb for every Israelite family, every firstborn. Then Zechariah is talking about David, verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. We were singing about this in our first psalm earlier. We actually sang, "The strength of my salvation sure," where literally it says, "The horn of my salvation." I don't know how close you've ever got to a bull or to a ram, but the horns are the business end of those animals. Even predators are wise to steer clear of a bull's horns. David knew something of God's strength when he took the field against the bully, Goliath. When through God, he was able to defeat that enemy and deliver God's people from the Philistines. Then it seems Zechariah is taking us right back to the start. Verse 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. He may be thinking here of the very first promise of a Savior way back in Genesis chapter 3. Just keep your finger in Luke chapter 1 and just come back there for a moment. Genesis chapter 3. It's always good to remind ourselves of this one. And it's verse 15 particularly. It's actually the hardest verse in the whole chapter, but the most fruitful. That's page 59. Genesis 3, verse 15. This is God speaking to the serpent through whom Satan is working. And God says, "And I will put enmity," that means strife or conflict, "between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." At this point, Satan has won over Adam and Eve. But here, God is saying that he will win them back. There will always be conflict between God's people and the children of the devil. And that conflict will reach a climax in one special person, the offspring or the seed of the woman. He will take on the devil and will deal him a death blow. He will crush your head, while the serpent will sink his fangs into the heel of the seed of the woman. Now come back to Luke chapter 1 just to see how this fits in. Just look again for a moment at verse 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Don't ever think that Satan is your friend. That Satan wants what's good for you. That's what he pretended with Eve. But it was a lie. It was a deception. Satan hates believers. He wants to pervert us. He wants to destroy us. He hated Adam and Eve. And he would have destroyed them if God hadn't stepped in. And then Zechariah ends this section by speaking of Abraham. Verse 72. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham, which if you read through the book of Genesis, he keeps repeating the promise and in fact expanding on the promise. God would give him a son, even though humanly speaking it was impossible. God would give him a land. Through Abraham, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. How? Just after Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, God says this to him. Through your offspring, through your seed, and that's a singular word, one person, all nations on earth will be blessed. Now, Isaac didn't suffer death up the mountain that day. But one particular person, one particular seed from Abraham would die. And in that death, take God's curse and bring blessing to many. So Zechariah is beginning to see from his vantage point up on the plateau that all of these separate promises at different times to different people, they're all actually one promise: to send a Savior, a Lamb, to redeem his people, a King, to conquer his enemies and rule his people, the seed of the woman, to crush the head of Satan, and the one who brings blessing to the world through his own death. So what's Zechariah talking about? Or rather, who? Of course, it's Jesus. He doesn't mention his name, but he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about God's one holy covenant of grace towards all who trust him. Even though he's been thinking of his Old Testament scriptures, he's been seeing Jesus everywhere. Jesus ties everything together. Jesus forms the backbone of it all, a bit like a high mountain range forming the backbone of a country. But the question is, what is he to you today? I remember hearing some time ago of a prisoner in America who had been sentenced to death for murders he had committed. He'd been found guilty properly. However, his legal team fought hard for him, and at the 11th hour, they secured a reprieve for him. But the prisoner refused it. The prisoner chose to be executed. The reprieve promising life was only a piece of paper unless it was accepted by the man it was meant for. God's Son, the Redeemer, promises life, rescue, salvation. But if you think you're all right on your own, if you think you can please God on your own, If you think your sin isn't that serious, then Zechariah's words of delight here really don't mean anything to you. Don't you realize the plight that you're in? You have an enemy, we all have an enemy, who made a fool of the only two perfect people there were in the beginning. Don't you realize that the world system around you wants to make fun of God? Don't you realize that you have impulses in your own nature that you can't resist? Impulses to be God yourself. Impulses to break God's law, which you know is good. Impulses even to kill God, if you could. It's only when you admit that you're a sinner and that you can't save yourself that these verses, that Christmas time and Easter time, that God's plan of salvation means something really, really precious to you. And if you notice in these verses, there are two groups of people. There's an us and there's a them. And there's no one in between. There are the people of spiritual Israel, the people who know that we need to be saved. We need to be delivered. And there are those who stand against them, those who are their enemies, those who are still on Satan's side. Well, what are the marks of God's people here? Look at verse 74. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. By nature, we fear God. Ever since Adam and Eve hid in the bushes at his approach. By nature we are unholy and unrighteous, wanting our own way, choosing to disobey God or just to ignore him. But if Jesus has rescued us from our sins, the just for the unjust, then he has given us his righteousness. He has given us his Holy Spirit so that we may live differently. Out of thankfulness for all that he's done for Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and us. I was with a number of other ministers on Monday evening, and at one point one of them said, God has never let us down. God has never let us down. And that is true, through and through. We may have let him down many times, as Zechariah knows himself, but God always keeps his promises and always will. Secondly, and more briefly, Zechariah turns to his little son and pinpoints the part he has to play. And this is where Zechariah's words chime with Mary's words from last week. It's one thing getting an overview and seeing the big picture, seeing how everything is connected. It's another thing actually seeing your part in it. And that's the amazing thing about God's plans. They are God's plans to save a great number of people. But he involves people in the process. So the second point is, God sends a saviour and an announcer. God sends a saviour and an announcer. Verses 76 and 77 are all that Zechariah says about his son. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. I know that TV has changed beyond recognition from its early days. But they do still have announcers to tell people what the next program is. They even have previews to whet our appetites, or maybe not, for what's on at Christmas. Well, this is John's job, to announce the coming of the Saviour, to get people ready for him. And again, that's in terms that are hard to misunderstand. Look at verse 77. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. The people may have been saved from Egypt. They may have been delivered from the Philistines. But they still need to be saved from the power of Satan and from themselves. We all do. Sin is something that marks every chapter of the Bible, except the first two. Sin is the reason for this season of Christmas, the reason for Jesus coming into the world. Salvation from sin is why he came. John's is a special birth, like that of Isaac in the Old Testament, or of Samuel, or of Samson. But John is not to hog the limelight. John is to point away from himself to the really special one who's coming. And did you catch that in verse 76? That he is to go on before the Lord. It's the Lord who's coming. And then John's job, once he draws people's attention to Jesus, he is to retire from the stage. Sinclair Ferguson uses a simple rhyme about an orchestra to put the point across. It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. John's place is second fiddle in God's orchestra, to point people away from himself to Jesus. And then Zechariah is back to Jesus again. Verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. He's talking there of God's tender mercy. And Zechariah has known that at first hand. He could have been cast aside because of his unbelief. But instead he's going to be involved for the rest of his days in training up the Messiah's assistant. What a job. That's God's tender mercy. And really what he says in these verses is all we need as believers. The forgiveness of our sins. Knowing that God doesn't count them against us anymore. No matter how many, no matter how persistent they are. Knowing that when we believed in Jesus, in his cross, which Zechariah can't quite see here, when we believed in Jesus, God declared us righteous. God adopted us into his family. Light instead of darkness. What a terrible thing it must be to live in darkness. That's what verse 79 says. To shine on those living in darkness. Not just walking out of darkness, but actually living in it. Someone once called on Ray Charles, the blind singer, the blind musician, to find him shaving in the dark in his apartment. And when the visitor expressed surprise, Ray Charles replied, "But I do everything in the dark." But just imagine what that's really like. Bumping into things, doing yourself damage, not seeing where harm is or where help is. Not seeing the light, who is Jesus. who transforms your whole world. And being at peace with God, to guide our feet into the path of peace, having that sense of well-being that illness or bad news or even death cannot take away, because Jesus, the Prince of Peace, has brought you peace with God at the price of his own life. If you believe that this child has come from God to be born in humility, to live in poverty, to die in ignominy, and to rise again in glory for you, that may not transform the landscape around you. It may not lift you up into another world physically, but it should transform the person you are. And it should make you able to deal with this world. Forgiveness, the light of life, and peace with God. Isn't that what the people of this world are looking for? In all the wrong places. One final thing. Last week we were talking about Mary and Elizabeth, the women involved in the Christmas story. The focus was more on a young person and her faith, her hope, her joy, or an older woman that Mary can confide in when the going gets rough. This week it's more about the man. Fathers here, what is your goal for your children? A good profession? A clean life? A believing husband or wife? What about Zechariah's goal for his son here? Do you want above all else that your children point others to the Savior? Young man, young woman here, is that your aim in life? Like baby John, who was already pointing to the Savior before he was born. Do you want to point others to Jesus? Because I think that's what God will ask us when we seek admission to his perfect world, when we stand before him. He mightn't ask us how many exams we've passed, how many degrees we have. Did you trust your life to my tender mercy, to my son? And did you point others to him too? Because that will make heaven heaven. Let's stand. Our Father, we thank you that you keep your promises, and we know that at times that costs you dearly, but that means that we can trust you with our lives. Lord, you know that we often value the wrong things in this world. We don't rate highly enough the eternal things. Lord, help us today to know Jesus as our Savior, to know our sins forgiven, to know the light of your presence, to know that we are seeking to walk in the narrow way of peace. Lord, if these things are not true of us, then give us no peace until we get them sorted out with you. And Lord, we do pray that you would help believers here, above all, to seek, like John, to point people to our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.